Tonight we're going to take a topic, and there'll be no prizes for guessing what the topic or something like what the topic may be. It's been dominating our headlines here in Northern Ireland, and the question is tonight, and our topic is the Pope Christ-like? And another question, is he the head of a Christian church? Because in the light of what we have seen this week, then these are very relevant questions. So is the Pope Christ-like? And also, is he the head of a Christian church? In the book of Isaiah, the chapter 8, and the verse 20, we have these words, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And that is very relevant in this day and generation, as indeed all days and generations. West Belfast Catholic priest Martin McGill joined Presbyterian minister Reverend Steve Stockman at the Vatican earlier this week. They were part of a Belfast delegation off the back of a Belfast festival, and they were invited to be at the Vatican for this audience with the Pope. Reverend Stockman is the current minister in Fitzroy Presbyterian Church here in Belfast, and he said that he had no doubts. Many in my denomination and other Protestants will call me a heretic for attending this summit. Though he went on to say, and he wasn't really too bothered about being labelled a heretic at all, because he said, as the leader of the Catholic Church, it was an honour to be invited into his presence. And then he went on to dismiss any opponents as being ignorant. You are lacking in understanding. Very patronizing and condescending, of course, because he went on to describe the Pope as a follower of Jesus, a man of God, who had an incredible wisdom and heart to share with me. Now, if that's the charge of me being ignorant tonight and not knowing something, then guilty as charged, because I did not realize that the Pope of Rome was a follower of Jesus. Nor did I appreciate that he was a man of God who had incredible wisdom. So if he's teaching me something, Steve Stockman, then it is something that I have not realized over the years. And then he tries to tell me something else, that he has a Christ likeness. And he put that up on his blog on the 25th of April 2022, the blog called Soul Surmise, and entitled That Day Surmising, The Day I Met Pope Francis. And he's positively gushing here. Pope Francis has a warmth about him. He has a humility that is perhaps not expected of popes or world leaders. Very quickly, I sensed that all that I had thought about him was true. He has an open and gracious heart. He is keen to make you at ease, to feel special. And I'm not taking issue with any of that. He can be all of that for all I care. My big issue is the final phrase that he adds in there. He has a Christ-likeness. And he went on to say, this is Steve Stockman again, I am sure many will not agree with me visiting a pope in the Vatican. I will graciously understand and beg to differ. So all the understanding is on one side. His, he understands, he appreciates, he's knowledgeable, but those who oppose are evidently not. So welcome, folk, in your ignorance here tonight. As we left, he asked, he said, that I would pray for him. I heard from a Belgian priest outside that Francis has arthritis in his knees and is in some pain. I told him I would pray for him, especially his knees. He thanked me and I was gone to continue to follow the same Jesus my brother Francis follows. So what we have there is the same over-the-top old phrases of Rome coming from a Protestant cleric. And he's singing the note of praise as high as he possibly can. Now, it's not a new thing. We've seen it many, many times before here in Northern Ireland, and including Presbyterian clerics going and doing the very same thing as Steve Stockman has just done. But when you and I hear a eulogy like this about the Pope, and when we also have a cry that's running through it all for unity with Rome, and that's being pushed and promoted, we always need to do a fact check. Touch base again. Ask a fundamental question. And that fundamental question is going to be, is the Roman Catholic Church Christian? And tonight as well, is the Roman Catholic Pope Christ-like? Back in the 1860s, a Baptist preacher then, Thomas William Medhurst, took a subject and he entitled it, Is Romanism Christianity? And he started by saying this, I am aware that if I undertake to prove that Romanism is not Christianity, I must expect to be called bigoted, harsh, uncharitable. Nevertheless, I am not daunted, for I believe that on a right understanding of this subject depends the salvation of millions. Now, that's the kind of understanding that I want to tune into, and I want to process tonight, because Steve Stockton can have or not have his understanding and accommodation and all the rest of it, but this man Medhurst is going down the line I want to travel. I believe, he said, that on a right understanding of this subject depends the salvation of millions. True Christianity, as I see it in the scriptures of truth, is based squarely, is all traveling in this direction. It's based on the salvation that has been provided for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have our Lord set before us at the one time as being perfect man, the everlasting God, the God-man mediator, who by the appointment of the Father became a substitute for all those who were given to him. It teaches us that Christ's death was a perfect sacrifice, that it made a full satisfaction for the sins of men, so that God lays no sin to the charge of those for whom Jesus died, but he grants to them a full and a free pardon. The Bible teaches me that by Christ's life and his death, God's justice was satisfied, his mercy was manifested, the law was fulfilled, a complete righteousness was made available, and it is by this alone that a guilty, sinful man or woman can be justified before God. I am taught by this book that Christ has ascended to the right hand of God, that he has sent his Holy Spirit to be the only vicar and representative of him on this earth. Again, the Bible teaches me that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between a righteous God and sinful man. I again find in this word that it is by the Holy Spirit alone that we are convinced of sin, that we are led to trust in Christ, that we are given the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. And I am taught that all who trust him and obey him through the obedience of faith and love are saved. And being saved, they are made kings and priests unto God and receive eternal life through him. Now that is my understanding from the pages of this book of what Christianity is. True Christianity, biblical Christianity, the Christianity that the apostles and Jesus himself taught. And you can check it out with the book any day. Now, where does Roman Catholicism come in terms of all of that? You'll find, you look at their catechisms, Council of Trent, more recent documents as well, and they have anathematized or cursed the biblical doctrine of salvation through the finished atonement of Jesus Christ, because to Rome, salvation was purchased by Christ, but then delivered to the Catholic Church to be brought to us piecemeal through the sacraments. Blasphemously, therefore, Rome states, the sacrifice of Christ was not completed on Calvary, but is repeated perpetually in the Mass. Blasphemously, the Catholic Church denies the exclusive mediatorship of Jesus Christ, and it places itself, its popes, Mary, its priests, and its saints in a position whereby they are mediators between God and man. Blasphemously, Rome declares that its own tradition is as authoritative as the Holy Bible. Now, that teaching is false. That Jesus presented there is false. That authority is false. So, in the light of this well-publicized visit to the Pope by a Presbyterian minister, who I would assume signed the Confession of Faith, let's take a few moments to highlight and explore the divide that exists between Reformed Christianity and Roman Catholicism. And the first port of call is the Scriptures. True Christianity is founded on the clear teachings of the Word of God, which is why we went to Isaiah 8 and the verse 20. Which tell us, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That great cry of the Reformation, when the truth of the Bible was rediscovered and taught again with enthusiasm and with Holy Ghost power, it was sola scripturum, the Scriptures alone. However, the Roman Catholic Church distances itself from that position. It does not claim to be founded on the Scriptures alone. It reserves the right to dispute and to depart from it, to add Scripture and take what has been handed down as tradition and say, well, that's of equal value to the Bible, to depart from and add Scripture again by making new decrees. So this colossal body, and it is colossal, of tradition is added to the Bible, is claimed to be of equal authority to Holy Scripture. In fact, in real terms, it's lifted above the level of the Bible because tradition, we are told, gives us the official interpretation of the Bible. And then there's another guide to interpreting the Bible, another lock that they place on it. That is that no one is allowed to interpret the Bible in a manner that is contrary to the unanimous consent of the Fathers, and that is in Session 4 of the Council of Trent. But the difficulty is, though they talk about the unanimous consent of the Fathers, those early church men, following after the apostles, the difficulty is those early church fathers never were unanimous. Forever they were squabbling, forever they were tussling one with the other, forever coming up with different conclusions, and they were contradicting one another. They were never unanimous. You can't find unanimous consent among the fathers on anything. Even, and here's a vital point, Rome makes much of Matthew 16:18. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Oh, Peter is the rock, the first pope, and whatnot. Well, if you look to their appeal to Matthew 16:18, and you trace it away back to, well, what did the early church fathers say over here? What did this other early church fathers say over there? What did this other early church fathers say over here? And then you bring it all together, what you will find is only 20% of the early church fathers who were meant to be unanimous, only 20% held even remotely the view that Rome has of that particular text in Matthew 16 and the verse 18. That 20% figure appeared in a paper, their own paper prepared for Vatican I, 1817, but not permitted to be read. But in it, Archbishop Kinnock showed there's not unanimous consent here, but rather only 1/5 accept Rome's view of this text. Vatican II Council, and we're coming right up through the years here and updating what they're saying, it says that sacred tradition and sacred scripture then are bound closely together and communicate one with the other, for both of them, flowing out from the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Thus it comes about that the Church does not draw her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Isn't that pretty clear? Hence, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal feelings of devotion and reverence. Now, I find that Jesus said in John 5 and verse 39, search the Scriptures. I'm told in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21 to prove all things, and that's by the Scriptures. I'm finding that the Bereans were commended highly in Acts 17 to verse 11, because when they heard the word of God proclaimed, they went home and they double-checked it with what the Bible itself says. We are told, buy the truth and sell it not, Proverbs 23 and 23. We're told to hold fast the form of sound words spoken by Christ and his apostles, 2 Timothy 1:13, and as we read tonight, Jude 3, we are implored, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And so our cry is the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. That's the abiding standard. That's the rule of true biblical Christianity. But then we come from the Scriptures. True Christianity is founded on the clear teachings of the Word of God to the area of sacrifice. True Christianity relies upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered once on Calvary, offered once and for all on Calvary. The Bible teaches that very plainly. I turn to Hebrews 9 and verse 28. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In Hebrews 10 and 10, he was offered once for all. In verse 14 of that same chapter, by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And if those texts of Scripture are saying anything, they're saying this. Unmistakably, they're teaching that the sacrifice of Christ was offered once and for all, never to be repeated. Now, Rome rejects that plain verdict of Scripture. And she does teach, and some will say, no, we don't. They do. Their catechism has it. Other documents have it. The sacrifice of Christ, they are saying, you see it afresh every time the Mass is celebrated. And those who administer the Mass are sacrificing priests. They will say that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually on our altars, brought there by the magic spell of Rome's highest priest, and appears there in the shape and the substance of a wafer. And if they can really get their minds around that and properly believe that and take in all the elements of this blasphemous sideshow, they'll affirm as they bow down before the wafer, this is our Christ, our God. Now that is the climax of superstition and false doctrine. The Christ of the Bible and of true biblical Christianity. Where is he? He's in heaven, at the right hand of God. In heaven, our Lord ever lives to make intercession for all who come unto God by him. Romans 8:34, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 7:25 make that very, very plain. And he will not return bodily to this earth again until he comes the second time, without sin, unto salvation, to be admired in all of those who believe. Hebrews 9:28, 2 Thessalonians 1:10 tell us that. Is that morsel of bread, that little circular thing in the Pope's hand, the Christ of the Bible? No. Is this system that insists that this morsel of bread is Christ? Is this system Christianity? Again, a definite no. So we've looked at the Scriptures. True Christianity founded on the clear teachings of the Word of God and sacrifice. True Christianity relies upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered once on Calvary. Thirdly, let's get into the realm of salvation. Seems to me that Steve Stockman, and he made a comment along these lines, I'm not quoting him verbatim by any means here, but leave theology to others. Well, no, you can't. Because in all of the teaching of God's Word, you put in the doctrine, and on the basis of the doctrine, then you practice. Belief regulates behavior. And you can't put your own little idea of what you should behave like above belief in Holy Scripture. Salvation, number three. True Christianity teaches that a sinner is justified before God by faith alone, in the finished sacrifice of Christ. And we could add, not by any reliance on the works of the law or the flesh. So what does the Bible say? How is a person saved? How are they justified? Well, in Romans 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. In Romans 3, 28, further down that chapter, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Fundamental passage for Martin Luther and every Protestant theologian. And you can cross-reference that with Romans 4 and 6, Romans 5 and 1, Romans 10, 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 5, 19-21, and that's only a selection of Bible texts going down this one avenue. Now, what does Romanism say? It says that the righteousness which justifies men is one that they will work out for themselves, receive by means of the sacrament of baptism, without which no one was ever justified, they claim. It's received in ourselves when we are renewed by the Holy Spirit, and it's a righteousness, and these words are important. They claim it is imparted, it is infused, they'll use the word implanted, but they will not use the word of Reformed theology, imputed. It's imputed. And that's in session 6 and chapter 7 of their Council of Trent. What we have here in effect is this, that popery is coming along and substituting a system of grace plus works, in which works have the higher place, the larger clout, are more to be accounted of. And so they keep men and women working long and hard for their salvation. Among the declarations of Vatican II are these. From the most ancient times in the church, good works were also offered to God for the salvation of sinners. Did you get that? I'll repeat it. From the most ancient of times in the church, good works were also offered to God for the salvation of sinners. particularly the works which human weakness finds hard. Indeed, the prayers and good works of holy people were regarded as of such value that it could be asserted that the penitent was washed, cleansed, and redeemed with the help of the entire Christian people. So we're all working to save ourselves and all working to save each other. That's what they're teaching. Where did I get that? The Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, Apostolic Constitution on the Revision of Indulgences, Chapter 3 and Chapter 6, page 78-79. I'm sure you'll be looking it up. So, this is the Revision of Indulgences. What are indulgences? I'll not give you my definition, I'll give you theirs. An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who was duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which as minister of redemption dispenses and applies with authority the treasuring of the satisfactions of Christ and his saints. Now, that's in their catechism, 1471. Then 1472, rather loosely and imperfectly, but not altogether incorrectly, indulgences, they say themselves, have been popularly described as time off purgatory. They can be applied to the living or the dead. Now, all of this, here's the picture. The composite coming through, good works instead of the good work of Christ. Very delighted that up from our country many years ago, these words were first raised. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Only Jesus saves, and Jesus alone saves. So we thought of the Scriptures. True Christianity, what is it? It's founded on the clear teachings of the Word of God. Sacrifice. True Christianity relies upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered once on Calvary. Salvation. True Christianity teaches that a sinner is justified before God by faith alone in the finished sacrifice of Christ. Then the fourth thing. I'm calling it separation, because we are separate from God by our sins. True Christianity maintains that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And if I ask, where do you find that? I know you'll chorus out, you'll find it in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And you would. And you can find the same teaching in Ephesians 1 and 20, where Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and then Hebrews 7, 25, where he is ever living to make intercession for us. So we cannot draw near to God without Christ Jesus. John 14 and 6, there is but one mediator. The poet said, here, wisdom, justice, power, and grace shine in the mediator's face. Jehovah's just, yet justifies him who to Christ for refuge flies. In Christ, our medium of access, we have pardon, rest, and righteousness. The Father draws, the Spirit seals, and everlasting life reveals. Thus, all who in the Lord believe, the witness in their souls receive, through grace, are made for glory meet, and stand in Christ, their head complete. Romanism rejects that. With it, and some deny it, but there's plenty of evidence to prove this is their teaching. Mary is the mediatrix, and when you look at it, practically speaking, Mary is everything. Christ must be approached through Mary, And that's why you've got the constant imagery of our Lord Jesus presented, and they're very happy to keep it like this, as a helpless baby in his mother's arms, or a dead Christ cradled by her, or that dead Christ still upon the cross. He's removed from being a strong, virile, living personality. I'm going to quote from a book of devotion for every day in the month of May, published by Papal Authority. Great is the need you have of Mary in order to be saved. That's what they say, as blatant as that. Are you innocent? Still, your innocence is, however, under great danger. Are many more innocent than you have fallen into sin and been damned? Are you penitent? Still, your perseverance is very uncertain. Are you sinners? Then listen to the solution. Oh, what need you have of Mary to convert you? Ah, if there were no Mary, perhaps you would be lost. However, by the devotion of this month, you may obtain her patronage and your own salvation. Is it possible that a mother so tender can help hearing a son so devout? For a rosary, for a fast, she has sometimes conferred signal graces upon the greatest of sinners. Think then what she will do for you for a whole month dedicated to her service. She has conferred signal graces upon the greatest of sinners? She can't do that. She acknowledged herself to be a sinner in need of a Savior. And how she did it, Rome teaches, Mary's everything, and in effect, relegating to Jesus right down through the scale. This is so thoroughly contrary to all of the Bible, because in Colossians 3 and 13, or 3 and 11, we read, Christ is all. But, you know, maybe this Pope is different. Maybe he's brought something new to the table. After all, Steve Stockman described him as Christ-like and a follower of Jesus. So maybe he's not hot on Mary's trail at all. Well, let me direct you to Pope Francis' first speech, as Pontiff delivered 13th of March 2013 from the balcony of St. Peter's Basilica. First speech, brothers and sisters, good evening. First of all, I would say a prayer. Pray for our Bishop Emeritus Benedict the 16th. Let us all pray together for him, that the Lord bless him and Our Lady protect him. And then it goes on, Our Father, Hail Mary, glory to the Father, and says, and now let us begin this journey, the bishop and people, this journey of the Church of Rome, which presides in charity over all the churches, a journey of brotherhood and love, of mutual trust. Let us always pray for one another. Let us pray for the whole world, that there might be a great sense of brotherhood. My hope is that this journey of the Church that we begin today, together with the help of my Cardinal Vicar, be fruitful for the evangelization of this beautiful city. Now, how was this beautiful city going to be evangelized? Who was he going to look to? Listen, brothers and sisters, I'm leaving you. Thank you for your welcome. Pray for me, and I will be with you again soon. We will see one another soon. Tomorrow, I want to go to pray the Madonna, that she may protect Rome. Good night, and sleep well. Romanism, in addition to Mary, teaches that it's also right to ask the intercession of all departed saints. Session 25. That's scandalous. Sinners are being kept back from Jesus Christ, steered away from the one and only mediator, told to look here, there, and everywhere else apart from him. Let there be no doubt about it. Popery, properly exercised, properly taught through their own documents, is emphatically anti-Christian, the enemy of Jesus Christ, setting himself up to pull down all the offices that he occupies, and as mediator, he's our prophet. And it's the enemy of his prophetic office, for it chains up or dilutes the Bible and adds to it the one that he inspired. It's the enemy of his priestly office, for by the Mass denies the efficacy and sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. It's the enemy of his kingly office, for it takes the crown from his head and installs the Pope as head of the church. So we have gone along the ground of the Scriptures. True Christianity is founded on the clear teachings of the Word of God, sacrifice. It relies upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered once on Calvary. In terms of salvation, true Christianity teaches that a sinner is justified before God by faith alone in the finished sacrifice of Christ. Separation. True Christianity maintains that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Supremacy. True Christianity acknowledges one head of the church, Christ Jesus the Lord. I know many years ago you had maybe a conference here in Martyrs traveling under the banner of Colossians 1 and 18. I'm sure it was a motto text as well. And he is the head of the body, the church, who was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, given, and this is the level we're going on at this particular point, given just the very titles and the names that he bears, the Pope takes every person of the Godhead and lays personal claim to that, ensuring that he fits the description of the Antichrist that we read of in 2 Thessalonians 2, the verse 3 and 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so he's taken titles that property and only belong to the Godhead. For example, to God the Father, he takes that title, Holy Father. It's only used once in the Bible, John 17, 11, and it is exclusively the name of God the Father. It does not belong to the Pope. God the Son, as we've just noted, he claims all of those mediatorial offices, principally through the title, the Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church. He's standing in the place of Christ, taking the office of prophet and priest and king, and God the Holy Spirit. That familiar title that he styles himself by, being the vicar of Christ, his representative, his substitute on earth. No, he isn't. The Holy Spirit is the one who's been appointed by heaven to fully represent Christ on this earth. John 14, verse 16, verse 17, verse 26, John 15, verse 26 as well, and we're Presbyterians. Let's quote from our Westminster Confession of Faith right now, chapter 25, section 6. That ministers, including Steve Stockman, should have been signing. Maybe there was a caveat, get out clause, maybe he didn't sign this. But at our ordinations, we do. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. So, given what we have seen, is Roman Catholicism true Bible Christianity? No, it is not. And the final thought. Scriptures, true Christianity is founded on the clear teachings of the Word of God, sacrifice. True Christianity relies upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, offered once in Calvary, salvation. True Christianity teaches that a sinner is justified before God by faith alone in the finished sacrifice of Christ. Separation. True Christianity maintains that there is one mediator between God and man, so he bridges that huge gulf of separation between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. We have supremacy. Who is the one head of the church? True Christianity acknowledges one head of the church, Christ Jesus the Lord. Number six, spread. True Christianity does not propagate itself by means of villainy, treachery, and persecution. The command of Christ is to show meekness to those who oppose us, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25. It is Christ who calls to us in Matthew 5, 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, sadly, our country today is subject to the revision of history. It's being rewritten. People who lived in these generations where events took place, if they were to read the history books today, they wouldn't recognize it as being anywhere remotely accurate in its account. We're being assailed by this whole cult of revisionism. And nowhere more so than in our country. What does Romanism do? What does history say it does? Well, men are taught to hate. And if they're able to carry the hatred through to a diabolical conclusion, that is, persecute to the death those that will not accept the dogmas of Rome. So we've got the Saul of Tarsus spirit coming through here. It is drunken with the blood of the saints. It has written on the pages of history, using the red blood of its countless victims, warnings that should appeal to the reason and feelings and understanding, Steve Stockman, of all generations. Is that true? Well, we could quote the Crusades. People, when they're kicking back against Christianity, they say, "What about the Crusades?" Well, ask the Roman Catholic Church, because I was not involved. St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, 1572. The Spanish Inquisition, lasting over many years, tens of thousands of victims there. Papal plots against Elizabeth I in England. The countless barbaric priest-led massacres in Ireland, 1641, 1798, etc., etc. The infamous slaughter carried out by the Catholic Ustashi police in Yugoslavia. Check out the World War II history. You'll find there were Roman Catholic priests back then who murdered Serbs and Jews with their own hands, who incited others to do the same, or to took part in their forced conversions. And that Holocaust in Yugoslavia back then, costing the lives of tens of thousands of people, was aimed against the Eastern Orthodox Christians, the Serbs and Jews and the Gypsies. And after World War II was over, what happened? The Vatican saved many of the remaining Ustashi by smuggling them over to South America through what they called rat lines. 1,500 Croat Roman Catholic clergymen left Europe, fled to escape justice. And we know about their involvement in terror in Northern Ireland. Clody bombing is only one incident. There were so many others. And there is so much more. Now, the advancement is said today that Rome has stopped persecuting. That is nonsense. Has she repented of this? Been an odd apology here, an odd apology there. No retraction of it. I wholeheartedly agree with Dr. Samuel Waldegrave, who said, "The convocation of the English clergy did wisely when, in the days of Elizabeth, they enacted that every parish church in the land should be furnished with a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. For," he said, "Rome is laboring with redoubled effort for the subjugation of Britain, and the people have forgotten that she is a siren who enchants but to destroy." And people have forgotten that as well today. I mentioned the Inquisition. Do you realize that the Holy Office of the Inquisition is still in existence? Well, they've renamed it. It's called today the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Doesn't sound as foreboding or formidable. Benedict XVI, former Pope, was also the former president of this body, so it's right up to date. Cardinal Ratzinger was in charge of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, formerly the Holy Office of the Inquisition. Can we call Roman Catholicism Christianity? Certainly not. It is the very opposite of what true biblical Christianity should be. As a faithful preacher, should I be running to the Pope and saying that he's very Christ-like, you know? We follow the same Jesus. Those are lies. Demonstrably lies. And it's not anger that says it, or bitterness that says it, or jealousy. And it's not ignorance. And it's not sectarianism. This is obedience to Almighty God. I quote Thomas Medhurst that we began by referencing. "God demands that we resist the devil," James 4:7, "and have no fellowship with works of darkness," those unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5:11. And then he says, "No peace with Rome must be on our lips and be in our lives. No peace with Rome, whether wearing her scarlet undisguised or using the cloak of a Protestant name." He went on to say, "May we in no degree partake of her sins. May we renounce with a holy loathing all her symbols. Throw off with righteous indignation all allegiance to her corruptions. May we have nothing of Romanism in our discipline. May we be subject in all matters of religious faith and practice to the Word of God and to that alone." And so to the poor sinners of Belfast, we don't want to treat them to the fawning, ultimately empty spectacle of a compromised Presbyterian minister along with a Roman Catholic priest going and falling at the feet of this imposter and usurper. To fallen sinners in Belfast, go straight to Jesus. God has exalted him to be a prince and a savior, and he is able to save to the uttermost everybody who comes to God by him. The Father is ready with outstretched arms to welcome home the prodigal. The Son is ready to give a free and a full and a complete forgiveness to every redeemed sinner, to justify all who come to God through him. The Holy Spirit is ready to sanctify, to renew, to instruct, to assist all who call upon the name of the Lord for mercy. And Christ says, John 6:37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." It's where we need to go.